studying Pilgrim's Progress for the next several weeks. Now, I do want to ask for your feedback, either today or later on in the, as we go along. My tendency, of course, is always to go slow as we go through things. Now, I don't want to belabor the material in the book, but then as I'm going through the study guides and the material that I have, of course, we can go make it very condensed or we can make it very long. The chapters, this book, particular edition, is divided up into chapters. We could go one chapter a week. Alan, you could go ahead and just pass the books, and then they can just pass the sheet around if you don't mind. But so we could do it that way. That would take us, I think is it 21 chapters? That would take us about a half a year. What I've done here in the first study guide section, however, is only go halfway through the first chapter because of all the symbolism that he's communicating here in these verses. In these pages. So I don't know if I'm going too slow with that. And who's that for? Oh, from the row back there. Okay, that's fine. If you just write down paid beside your name, that's fine too. And then we'll know where you're at. I won't come hounding you later. Actually, I'm not going to hound anybody, but I will post the list. No, I'm just kidding. All right. So 250 each. So, anyway, that's the way we've laid it out so far. Now, today we're not going to be talking about the specifics of the book. I wanted to introduce you to the book. I also want to talk about this question: why should we study Pilgrim's Progress? And so I've listed here four reasons why we are going to consider working our way through this book. Next to the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress is the best-selling book in history. On the cover there, I think it says over 20 million copies printed. It's sort of like McDonald's, millions and millions served, or whatever they say. Do they say billions now? I'm not sure. Anyway, but as far as Christian literature, it is a very important book. Secondly, what Bunyan is doing with his allegory is turning Christian doctrine into an adventure. And it is a very winsome way of presenting the doctrine of the Christian life. And so of these books, I have several books, study materials for this, said, "A person who thoroughly understands the Pilgrim's Progress is an accomplished theologian." So, the better you know this book, I think the better you will understand theology. I think that's important. It's not that, by the way, we don't want to make doctrine wooden and unpalatable. We want it to be something that is living. It is our life. The Bible is alive. I know that I go through, I like to go right into the details. That can become very academic. And I think that sometimes it is difficult for anybody to try to communicate Bible truth. God gave to John Bunyan an unusual gift in his presentation of the truth. And so he gave that to us. So that's one of the reasons. And then, third reason, men of God, since Bunyan's time, have made the book an object of study. Charles Spurgeon read it at least 100 times. Now he lived to be about 56, I think. So that's twice a year for his whole life. So he was very much. In fact, he said of it, "Prick John Bunyan, and he will bleed Bible," is what his estimation of Pilgrim's Progress. So, not only Charles Spurgeon, but of course many other people have made it an object of study. And finally, the story of Pilgrim's Progress is the story of the Christian life. And I think that's important and vital for us. Now, another factor in this is that this is a document that plays a role in church history that I think is important. And I think it's important for us to understand where we come from spiritually. And so we're going to consider then the background of John Bunyan and sort of the history of his life at this time, and just sort of give you an idea of how this all came about. Now, we do have to sort of, whenever you're talking about history, you have to sort of set things into context. You recall that the church, as it grew from the ages of the apostles, it grew to become a very top-heavy bureaucratic institution. There was the one pope who was basically over the entire church. The church developed a system of governance that is top-down and was essentially a self-perpetuating, almost a secular institution. And we fell into, in history, what they call the Dark Ages. There were a few bright lights during that period of time. One of them was a man named John Wycliffe. He was an Englishman, I believe a priest. He translated the Bible into English from Latin. He preached salvation by grace alone and the absolute authority of the Scriptures. He died in 1384. Now, he died of natural causes, but they hated him so much that they dug up his bones and burned them just to show him, eventually. And then there was a man who was a disciple of Wycliffe, a man named John Huss. He was a Czechoslovakian. I don't know if that was, or a Czech, I guess. He was from Prague. I don't know if that notion of being a Czech was in vogue back then, but that's where he's from the city of Prague, preacher. And he was preaching salvation by faith alone, and he was burned to death in 1415. Then, of course, you know, and by the way, when Huss was burned to death, he said, in 100 years, someone will break the yoke of Rome. And in 1517, Martin Luther, so 102 years, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg, and the Protestant Reformation began. Now, Luther himself counts his own salvation after that event. But that's when everything sort of started. And so Martin Luther led the Protestant Reformation. In England, a few years after Luther's dramatic conversion and reformation in Europe, there was a man named William Tyndale. He's another important figure in church history, especially English church history. He translated the New Testament into English from Greek, as opposed to from the Latin. And in fact, his translation, one of my professors said, he was just so good at Greek that most English Bibles since then rest on the work of William Tyndale. He was just that good at translating Greek into English. And especially the King James heavily relies on him. But every English Bible since then relies on William Tyndale. He also translated much of the Old Testament. But William Tyndale, of course, was, he was stepping outside of the box, so to speak. And the king at the time was Henry VIII. And at the time, Henry VIII was a good Catholic. And so he put William Tyndale to death. And William Tyndale's last words were these, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Well, he didn't open his eyes, but he at least opened his church, because Henry VIII wanted a divorce. And so things changed. I don't know that King Henry VIII ever had his eyes opened. Elizabeth I, his daughter, eventually became the queen, and she passed, although she was separate from Rome, she passed what is called the Act of Uniformity. The Act of Uniformity required that every man must accept the Book of Common Prayer, which was the English Church's order of service and prayer book. She had it revised. Her brother, who had been king briefly as a young man until he died, had, through his bishops, published the Book of Common Prayer, a much more Protestant book than Elizabeth's Book of Common Prayer. In any case, as it was revised under her reign, she required, through this act of uniformity, everyone must accept and use the Book of Common Prayer. Also, every man must attend church once a week or be subject to a fine. So, and they, of course, you had parish churches, and you had to show up, and it didn't matter. It didn't matter how boring the preacher was. You showed up, or else you got fined. And, of course, there are people who object to this. You see, we're moving from a phase of totalitarian government, essentially under the kings and the royalty. King James I, who followed Elizabeth, believed in the divine right of kings and basically didn't believe that the people could say anything. But things had changed. The Magna Carta had been brought in many years before, and people were insisting on their having a say in the way things were to be run. And the democracy, the history of our democracy, all came from this period and all these changes. But this was still an age in which the king, or in this case the queen, had a great deal of authority. And so she insisted every man must come to church. Now, the Puritans, there's a group of people within the church called the Puritans. They objected to this act of uniformity. Now, some of them were for staying in the church and agitating for reform. And they became known as Presbyterians. And some of these formed the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the States as non-separating Congregationalists. In other words, they still saw themselves as part of the established church, but they wanted a reformed church. They wanted it to be a pure church, hence the name Puritans. Now, some of them went out of the church and were known as separatists. And the government didn't like them too well. Some of them fled to Holland and then later traveled to America on the Mayflower. And the Plymouth Bay Colony came from separatist Puritans. Now, these aren't Baptists. They're still going to establish a church, but it's their church. They don't want freedom of religion, but freedom for their religion. Right, so we still don't have that liberty. Now, the Stuarts came on the throne after Elizabeth died. Her cousin, I guess, James I, came on the throne. He had been the King of Scotland. The Puritan agitation got him to authorize the King James Version as a means of exerting power of the church. One of his major motivations was the Geneva Bible. Translation in Geneva into English by Protestant reformers. In the Geneva Bible, there were certain footnotes that he didn't like, that he deemed to be seditious against the authority of kings. Remember, James I believed in the divine right of kings. And so he didn't like the Geneva Bible, so he authorized a new translation which he would supervise, and he would require the archbishop to supervise and make certain that no seditious statements were put into the footnotes. And so we have the King James Version that came out of that. All right, an excellent translation. Obviously it's an old English to us, but it was the in thing then. It was common language then. All right, so it was a remarkable accomplishment. Now, James' son, Charles I, came on the throne after James died, of course, and he attempted to enforce Elizabeth's act of uniformity. Remember, you must accept the Book of Common Prayer, you must attend church, the established church, or be fined. Well, the people are getting increasingly tired of this. John Bunyan is actually born 3 years into Charles' reign. And the Parliament struggled with this king over his authoritarianism and also the religious turmoil, and erupted finally into the English Civil War. Now, in the Civil War, this was under Oliver Cromwell, John Bunyan served as a soldier in the Parliamentary Army as a young man, 1644 to 1647. Now, let's see. He would have been in 1628, so he would have been, 16 years old when he joined up in this army. Now, I'm not sure what kind of weapons they were using back then, but he was in the army against the king. Charles was executed in 1649, beheaded. And Cromwell became the Lord Protector of England. They had a sort of democracy with called a Commonwealth, and Oliver Cromwell was at its head. What the result was great political and religious freedom for the Puritans, for people who wanted to worship God in their own way. This is something really that people have longed for, and this is something we enjoy in our country as a result of these kinds of struggles. By the way, I don't. We're in a political season. It looks like some people are saying we're going to have an election. I still think that I have my theory. As I was telling my nephew, who's quite political, I was telling him, "Oh, I think it's just a smokescreen. They're going it's just a bluff." He says, "Oh, I don't know. Well, we'll see." But anyway, we're not really political here. My goal as a pastor is not to get you to conform to my politics. But here's what I want out of politicians. I want them to leave me alone, especially the church. It'd be nice if we had good roads, it'd be nice if we had police, it'd be nice if we had fire protection. All these things are important, and I'm all for that, but I want them to leave the church alone. All right? That's basically my overriding concern when it comes to politics. That's just extra. This is what they are working for here. Under Cromwell, Cromwell gave religious liberty and freedom. So churches began to spring up, chapels. Not established churches. And this is where God began to work in the life of John Bunyan. John Bunyan, I mentioned he was born in 1628. His father was a tinker. Who knows what a tinker is? What? Sheet metal worker, all right. Specifically, what kind of sheet metal was he working in? Pots and pans, that's right. So his father would make and repair pots and pans. And in fact, some of these tinkers would go from village to village as peddlers. They'd have their pots and pans on their cart or on their back, and they would sell their pots and pans. You didn't have, you know, what do they call that? Home Sense over there, or, you know, what's that? Walmart. Yeah, Walmart. That's the big one. They, you know, it came to you. Walmart came to you in those days on the back of a man like John Bunyan or his father. And so, obviously, somebody who's a maker of pots and pans is not a wealthy man. It is a living, and that's all, and barely that. So John Bunyan had very little opportunity for education. He obviously was able to read and write, but not very well educated at all. And in fact, he records in his own testimony, there's another book by him called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is his testimony, and he records that he lived a very wicked life. A life apart from God. He had no knowledge of God. He was a man who made fun of religion and was very wicked. Well, during this time, after the Civil War, he married, and then he began to have struggle spiritually. He encountered in his own personal reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Galatians. And of course, this is a commentary that teaches about salvation by faith. He said later, "It could have been written out of my heart." The struggle that he saw Martin Luther going through as Martin Luther was trying to come to an understanding of justification by faith, it's the same struggle that John Bunyan went through. He finally came to assurance of salvation. He initially joined a church in Bedford, England, pastored by a man named John Gifford. And John Gifford is the model of the evangelist in his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. And he was an independent church pastor. What that usually means at this point in history is Baptist. All right, Maureen goes, yes. Well, John Bunyan was a Baptist. He became a member of the church by believer's baptism. All right. And he began serving as a lay preacher at various independent gatherings around the countryside. Now, Cromwell died. His son actually became the protector, Lord Protector, for a while. That's what they called them. But he was a very ineffectual man. And the people clamored for a better leader, and so they decided to bring the king back. So they brought back Charles I's son, Charles II, who was as every bit as tyrannical as his predecessors. And he reinstituted the Act of Uniformity. Now, the nonconformists refused the Book of Common Prayer, and the nonconformists would be essentially the chapels, the Baptists, and anybody else who was of an independent sort of mind, but essentially, mostly in England, the Baptists. And they refused to attend the Church of England services. Bunyan was arrested November 1660 for failure to conform to the king's edicts and for preaching, for daring to preach without license from the crown. Okay, this is what the established church meant. He spends the next 12 years in prison. While he was in prison, he possessed two books of his own, a Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. He supported himself in prison, himself and his family, by making shoelaces. So while he was there in prison, he would get material and he'd make shoelaces, give them to his family, they'd sell the shoelaces, and that's how they lived. And that's how he lived. Again, we didn't have, you know, prisoners' rights or any of that business. He was in this jail. It was a little town jail. He wasn't in a federal pen or anything like that. He was in the town jail where he lived, Bedford Jail. Not much of a place, and he spent 12 years there. He would occasionally be able to go out to visit his family, but he was there for 12 years. During this time, he wrote several books, also as a means of supporting his family. Now, my understanding prior to reading up on this was that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress first. Actually, he didn't. He first wrote a book called Profitable Meditations, another book, Christian Behavior, a third, The Holy City, and then his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, all of these during those 12 years. He was released from prison in May 1672, became the pastor of the Baptist Church at Bedford, and some people even called him the Bishop of Bedford because of his influence. He's jailed again 5 years later for 6 months, 1677, for preaching without a license. And so at that time, he completed the Pilgrim's Progress. Some say that he actually was telling the story of the Pilgrim's Progress to his children during the first imprisonment as a means of entertaining them, and then he decided to put it into writing, and this is the time at which he completed it. He published, I believe it was published in 1678, the first part of it anyway. Upon his release, he continued writing and preaching. So he's out of prison, 1678, publishes Pilgrim's Progress. He later is going to publish the second half of Pilgrim's Progress. You know that there's two halves. One is the story of Christian, and he ends up in the celestial city, which is heaven. The rest of the book is the story of Christiana, which is his wife. And essentially, he wrote that story because there were all kinds of people. In those days, copyright laws and all of that meant nothing. There were no laws. And people were publishing completions of the story. So he decided, I better have my own ending to the story. And so he wrote his own ending to the story. And so that's why there's two parts to Pilgrim's Progress. He died on September 3rd, 1688. He had been called away from London to deal with a problem in a family, a father and son who were fighting with one another. He went to visit this in this home, visited the two parties, managed to achieve a reconciliation. He's 60 years old. He's riding back to London in a downpour. He catches cold, probably catches pneumonia, and he dies. He's buried in Bunhill Fields, a nonconformist cemetery in London, a very famous cemetery, a place where of renown. Now here's a comment from this book about him. John Bunyan died in 1688 at the age of 60, having been one of those violent men who take the kingdom by force. I'd like you to look at Matthew 11, verse 12. That's where that phrase comes from. Matthew 11 and verse 12. And he says here, this is Jesus speaking. Maybe we should read verse 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. In other words, what the application that is being made is that there are men who by their desire to know God have just almost forced their way into heaven. Well, you know, the Bible, God gives grace to people, but He especially, I think, gives grace to those men who have great energy for Him. And He gives them a room, and He makes them a place. Here's a man, no education, you know, I mean, he can read and write, but he is not a lettered man. But he became one of the most influential men in England of his day, and his influence continues to this day. That's the power of the life of Christ in a man, where a man's works go on after him. Another man, Charles Spurgeon, is another such man. We still read him, study him. Jonathan Edwards, and some of the church fathers, men thousands of years ago, the life of Christ living in their heart, we still study them, read them, ponder what they say, and apply these things to our lives. And so that's what we're going to try to do with Pilgrim's Progress. This is a sort of new territory to me in trying to do this kind of a study, and so we'll just see how it goes. I'm going to, Alan, if you'd come and hand these out. These are the study guides for the first, it's for the what's called the Apology, which in this particular edition of the book is in the very back of the book, and also for the first 10 pages of the first chapter. Okay, we're going to get to the end of the Slough of Despond and all of that. And we'll talk about this next week. So if you want to hang on to these sheets as you read it, obviously you could probably read this book, the whole book, well, maybe in 2 weeks, say, if you really got going into it. But obviously, you know, we can't talk about the whole book in, well, you could, but I can't, in one session. So we're going to go through it carefully. If you will just, I would say, it might be a good idea for you to take this afternoon and do the reading and go and think about what you read and write down your answers to these questions as you go through this this reading. Yes, honey.
That. Get bogged down and not enjoy the story as much as
you. Okay, Debbie is recommending that you read it and then come back and read through the questions and think about the answers and so on. Now, you know, you can do it however you want. That's but anyway, yes, Tony.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Okay. Someone was asking me what an allegory is, and I tried to explain it, but I'm not sure how.
Okay. What is an allegory? An allegory is a story, here it says, the surface meaning parallels and illustrates a deeper meaning. So in other words, it's a story that has symbols either in the events or the people that represent certain things. It's sort of like a parable. If you think of it that way, that would be a way to explain it. Yes? Yes, it's an English Bible. You can actually find copies of the Geneva Bible. I actually have one on my computer, but it's in some places it's almost identical to the King James. It's a good translation. The footnotes are quite interesting. There's certain parts where they'll say, you know, things like death to king, not death to kings, but there's just these little things. Yeah, little comments in certain spots. It's not as full of comments as you might think, but there were enough that King James I did not like that Bible, for sure. All right. Yes. Oh, yeah, I believe in religious freedom. I mean, obviously, we don't believe in establishing any one church over another. Now, I think there's really, you know, I'm a Baptist, and I think everybody should be one. All right? But, you know, I believe in religious freedom because you can't coerce people, you know, you can't coerce people into the church. We believe in the church as a voluntary assembly of believers, a voluntary body of believers. We join together and associate with one another of our own free will. And if people have no wish to be a part of that, that they should have the freedom to make that choice. The government should not be requiring church attendance, and it should not be preferring one church over another church. And now, there are some groups that advocate things that are against, you know, this is where you get into dicey. There's, for example, the Rastafarians, who use marijuana as their one of their elements of worship. Well, the government might have something to say about that. All right? So this is where you start getting into the area where it becomes, okay, what should the government do? Or some of these some other groups that, for instance, like Jim Jones type organization, maybe the state has something to say about that. Yeah, that's right. So, but it's a very hard thing because we do believe in the principle of freedom of religion. And that is sort of part of our country's ethos in a way. And hopefully it'll stay that way. That's, we've got all these politicians all make promises, and hopefully we'll maintain that. All right, any other questions? I'm not sure. I thought I saw maybe another hand starting to come up there. Anybody else have a question or a comment? Okay. All right, well, I hope that this will be profitable for you. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had today to consider the life of John Bunyan and the events that formed his religious awakening and then his writing of this book. And Lord, we pray that we'll profit from this study, we'll see the scripture in it, that we'll understand more about this great salvation you have given us as we understand more about this book. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.